Are you ready for some word? All right. Go with me if you would to, if you brought a Bible, and if you didn't, I'll read, and I'll go slow and try to keep it to where we can follow along. But go to Galatians chapter 3. I want to deal tonight with something the Lord put on my heart a few days ago. Actually, on the plane, on the way to Ohio, I had 4 or 5 sermons in my spirit to minister while we were here, and I always just try to pray, Lord, which one, what direction do you want to go? And he began to really lay some of this on my heart. I want to try to make the turn from where we were last night, and I realized that the majority of the people in the room weren't in the room last night, so I don't want to take you to an area that maybe you're unfamiliar with, but there's one thing I do want to say from where we were. Last night we dealt a little bit, we dealt with a lot of stuff, but we dealt with Paul's 5th and 6th chapter of Romans and how Paul has preached grace as hyperabundant. Wherever sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Should we just continue sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid, how can we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And one of the things that I hope we ended with this concept, and if not, this is where I want to begin tonight, is what we're really trying to do in the gospel is persuade your mind to line up with your heart. You know who you are in Christ, but a lot of times we don't think along the same lines of who we are in Jesus. It doesn't stay here. We've got it. We know who we are in Christ. But then our thoughts run off to other things like, what do I need to do for God? Or have I pleased the Lord? And Paul appeals in Romans 6 to your consciousness. He says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. So the whole object of what I'm trying to do, what anyone's trying to do that's telling you about the finished work, is to get you to consider yourself dead. That's a big one, because you don't look dead. We don't act dead. And we certainly don't sin dead. Whenever we fail, we know, hey, we know we're in the room. And we know we've got an issue with, and we think we have an issue with God. And Paul says, reckon yourself dead and then alive to God. So really, I'm working on persuading you to repent tonight. And I mean that in the classic sense of the word. Because the word repent, how many of you realize repent doesn't mean wallow in the carpet, make 10 promises to God, snot, cry, beg God to forgive you, promise Him you'll never do it again. That's not repent. That's a little more modern definition of repent, but that's not repent. To repent in the Greek is to change your mind, to change your mindset. So we're asking God, change our minds. And one of the things we need our minds changed on is the covenant that we're living under. In Galatians chapter 3, I want to start you in the 15th verse tonight, and we'll just read a little bit and stop and go back and do a little work in some of these verses. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. I want to stop there for just a moment. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. In that 16th verse, I don't know what translations are in the room. I'm reading from the New King James. You read from whatever translation. In a lot of your translations, that word seed at the top of the 16th verse capitalized. Some of the translations, the word seed is capitalized, New King James capitalized. I don't think Old King James does. New King James does. Some of the other translations do. I like the capitalization of seed because of the point Paul is making. Listen to what Paul says. God made a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And Paul says, I meant to say seed. I didn't accidentally say seed, but I meant seeds. He says, God didn't make a promise to Abraham and his seeds. God made a promise to Abraham and his seed. Singular. And Paul doesn't assume that his audience thinks he means Isaac. Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael, right? He doesn't assume his audience thinks he means Isaac, not Ishmael. Because he says this in verse at the end of 16, to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. Now, when you go back to Genesis and you read the Abrahamic promise, how many of you remember the Abrahamic promise? God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He says, Abraham, go stand up on a mountain. Everything you can see is going to belong to you and to your seed. I'm going to give it to you, and through you and your seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. And we read that in Genesis and we say, man, must be good to be an Israelite. Because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, they get to receive the promises of God. And that's exactly how the Israelites felt all the way through the Old Testament. And here comes Jesus, preaching and teaching the way of the Father, which looks a little bit different than the way that they had thought of the Father. And Paul grabs the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ and says, when God made his promise to Abraham, he was not making the promise to Abraham and his kids. He was making the promise to Abraham and his seed. That's semantics, right? His seed would be his kids. But Paul makes a difference between it and says, no, we always thought it was his kids. We always thought it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, tribes scattered abroad all over the planet. But Paul said, I'm here to present to you that we misunderstood the Bible. I'm here to present to you that we misunderstood the promise. God was not intending to make sure the earth was blessed because of Abraham's natural kids. God was making sure the earth was blessed because of Abraham's supernatural kid, which is whom? Christ, Jesus. And so Paul does something here in Galatians 3 that is unprecedented until this point in the Bible. No one has ever taken the promises that God gave to Abraham and his kids and eliminated his kids and inserted Jesus. What he just did was dangerous, because if he's wrong, he just eliminated Israel as the end result of God's promise. Because there's no mention here of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. He has eliminated them in favor of the seed. Now, Paul's doing this for a very specific reason, because he wants to make sure we understand how to get into the Abrahamic family. Now, that doesn't make any sense. If what I mean by that is, how do you get into a family? I mean, you can marry into a family, right? You can be adopted into a family. But you can't get into a family through blood. You're born, you know that whole thing, we don't choose our parents. We get who we are, we get what we get. That's who we are. How do you get into the family? So if the promises is to Abraham and to his seed, seed being Jesus, Paul is introducing a brand new way for total strangers to find themselves in the Abrahamic promise. So he's introducing a covenant. Verse 17, and this I say, we're going to come back to that. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So Paul says this, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, take a look. If you can see it, it's going to be yours and it's going to be your seed. And then 430 years later, God gave another covenant. This one we call the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, or as the New Testament loves to refer to it, the Old Covenant, which is a little bit weird because we've got an older covenant called the Abrahamic. Let me slow down there for a second, just make sure we're on the same timeline. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which seems pretty old to me. That's way back Genesis 15. That's old. 430 years later, which sounds like a long time to me. 430 years ago, we were in the late 1500s from right now. That's a long time. 430 years after Abraham gets it, God brings Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai and hands him the Ten Commandments, and Charlton Heston comes down the mountain and presents those commandments to the people of God. You know the story. And Paul says an amazing thing. The covenant that God gave Moses cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Yet, when you go back and read Genesis 15, Jesus isn't there. How is God confirming the Abrahamic covenant in Christ, and Christ hasn't even been thought of yet? Because for God, the Abrahamic covenant was the way God wanted to deal with the family of man. And let me walk you through that covenant real quick. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you everything. Will you believe me? The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him righteous. It didn't say Abraham did, it said Abraham believed. Now his doing followed his believing, without a doubt. But even his doing was faulty. He was told to leave his family, he took his dad. He was told to cut off ties with his relatives, he took his nephew. He had to wait around when he left Ur for his dad to die. And then when he does leave with his nephew, we end up with Sodom and Gomorrah, which never should have happened because Lot shouldn't have been in the story. But amazingly, God doesn't punish Abraham. Abraham goes into a town with his wife Sarah. And the man says, wow, that's a good looking lady. And Abraham says, thanks, that's my sister. You want to date her? Goodness gracious. And God wakes the king up in the middle of the night and says, if you touch that woman, I'm going to kill you. And the king says, whoa, I thought this was the dude's sister. I didn't know it was his wife. And I used to read that and think, why did God get onto the king? Shouldn't he have woke up Abraham? Abraham, you keep this lion up, I'm going to get you. Nope. Very important reason why. Because when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he cut a covenant with him. And when you cut a covenant, you split the animal pieces in half. You put one on one side of the road and one on the other. You sprinkle blood in the middle. You have a covenant meal. You shake hands. You undergo all this big ceremony. And so God told Abraham, go get the animals ready. We're going to cut a covenant. And Abraham got the animals ready. And then the vultures came down because God waited a long time. You have to have the dead bodies on the ground a long, long time before the vultures come down. And he must have sat there for a while, maybe days, waiting on God to show up. And God's not showing up, so Abraham is shooing birds away. And God sees it and isn't real happy that Abraham is getting himself involved. So the Bible says a deep darkness and a deep sleep came upon Abraham, and he fell asleep. And the moment he lost consciousness, God showed up. And while Abraham is slumbering and dreaming and sleeping in the middle of a desert, the Bible says a flaming torch and a burning lamp passed between the pieces of the animal. The consuming fire and the light of the world. The Father and the Son. God himself cut a covenant with himself. It was important that Abraham go to sleep, because if Abraham is awake for the ceremony, Abraham's on the other end of the deal. And if Abraham's on the other end of the deal, Abraham is going to feel like he has some responsibility. But because the entire ceremony happened when he was asleep, how can he screw it up? It wasn't between him and God. In fact, God would call the Abrahamic covenant my covenant. He doesn't even in the Old Testament call it all the time my covenant with my people. He just calls it my covenant. Why? Because he made it with himself. Here's the deal. I'm going to be good to you, Abraham. You took Lot? Man, wasn't a great decision. We're going to have to work through that. But I love you. You waited on your dad to die? Not a good decision. We lost time. It's okay. I love you. Oh, you lied to Abimelech? You lied to Abimelech about her being your sister and not your wife? Oh, boy. You're causing problems, but I love you. Oh, you did it again? You went to Egypt and lied to Pharaoh, too? Did it twice. You did it again? You went to Egypt, lied to Pharaoh? Okay. Man, you're really causing problems, but I love you. This is remarkable to me. That God continues to bless Abraham. They're in a covenant. And so, man, this is not where I was going to be tonight. I mean, I wanted to read this and move on, but here we are. So God deals with this covenant all the way from the middle of the first quarter of Genesis 15th chapter, all the way up until about a third of the way through the book of Exodus, when he delivers the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, a gap of about 430 years, 400 plus years. Paul calls it 430. The dispute there could be between when he gave the covenant to Abraham versus when Israel went into Egypt. So it's not a contradiction from Old Testament to New, but approximately 4 centuries after Abraham gets a covenant, God pulls Israel out of Egypt, and there they are. They cross the Red Sea, and they're at Mount Sinai, and God gives a covenant to Moses. And Paul says, the covenant God gave to Moses cannot annul the covenant God gave to Abraham. In other words, the covenant God gave to Moses, which bizarrely we call the Old Covenant, even though we've got an older covenant over here called the Abrahamic. The Old Covenant cannot annul, which means God could not just give another covenant and forget his first one. He couldn't annul what he had promised Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham and Abraham's seed. And so Paul interprets seed to be Christ, basically saying that at Calvary, God took himself back to the my covenant of Abraham. And so that now I want to bless people based upon righteousness by faith. This is why in Romans chapter 4, Paul spends the entire fourth chapter trying to establish to you that righteousness comes only by faith. And he uses as his example Abraham. Why? Because it's the best one he has. It's the best example of what God could do in a man who just believed. And so Paul takes that idea inserts Christ into it. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer an inheritance of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, if you get the inheritance because you do the right thing, then it's not a promise, it's a paycheck. So if you get good from God because you do good for God, it is not grace. Quit calling that grace. That's your performance being rewarded. Now, I did this for many, many years. I think a lot of people have done this for many years in Christ. In fact, if I was going to preach two nights in Warren, Ohio, I believe that I ought to fast 2 days before I left because I ought to have an equal amount of consecration for the amount of time I was going to be where I was going to be. So that would convince God that he had found the right guy. Because, I mean, I firmly believe that when he called me to preach, he found the one. You know, I mean, he got the guy. I believed with all of my heart that when he made the formal announcement, and I was quite sure it was a formal announcement with those long trumpets and everything in heaven, that even the saints went, yes. Yes, he got all white to preach. I felt really good about myself. I felt a lot of it had to do with me and my consecration and my effort and not realizing how much glory I was trying to pull upon myself, realizing now that it's all just him. It's all just who he is. It's just what he wants to do. Whatever he wants to do in this room tonight is his call. I didn't earn it. I didn't pay for it. You didn't earn it. You didn't pay for it. I can't get up here and talk about grace. And then when I bow my head, say, Lord, we've prayed a lot and studied a lot this week. Surely you'll move. Anybody ever pray that way? Oh, of course we do. A lot of times, Lord, I just want to open by saying, I love how we get real formal with God too. Like, we got to let him know we're opening now. Casey thought maybe we were just going to take a nap. We go, Lord, I just want to open by saying that I've never read so much in my life. I've never prayed so much in my life. And I'm believing that you're going to move. So what you just said to God was this. Just want to remind you, when you're writing the favor checks in heaven, or you're deciding who you will and will not anoint this week, why don't you go look at my track record? Because I really bumped it up. Bumped it up this week. Last week, not so good. This week, so good. I believe you're going to respond to that. I didn't realize I was praying a Moses prayer, not an Abraham prayer, and certainly not a Jesus prayer. Where righteousness comes by faith, where God's grace and God's goodness comes by believing. So Paul says the Abrahamic covenant could not be annulled by the Mosaic covenant. This is path-breaking for a Jew in the first century because their feelings was if God gave Moses a covenant, that must be the one, right? And Paul comes in and says, no, that wasn't the one. In fact, what Jesus did at the cross was take care of effectively ending that covenant. So what does that mean for you and me? So look at 19, and that was all intro to get to this message, and I promise I'll speed up. What purpose then does the law serve? What purpose does the law serve? Well, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, we talked about this last night, the law entered so the offense would abound, right? The law came in so people would sin more. Now, I don't have time to go back over that whole thing from last night, but just to put a little bow on that, Romans 5, 20, God brought the law so sin would abound. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. God didn't bring the law so you'd live right. He already had it the way he wanted it with Abraham simply believing in God calling him righteous. Why would he back off and make it to where now you had to do stuff? So the intent and heart of God in giving the law was not so you'd live holy. Holiness has never been an end result of the law. The law itself is holy, but it has unholy, imperfect people trying to keep it. So it can in no way clean people up. If it could have, the holiest people on the planet when Jesus came would have been the Pharisees. Right? They were doing the best, by man's terms, of keeping the law. And yet Jesus called them whited sepulchers, full of dead men's bones that cross the ocean to make a proselyte of themselves. And when you get back, he's twice the child of hell you are. Wow. I mean, that's pretty tough. I mean, I tried to preach hard a couple times, but that's just straight peeling paint off the walls. That's what Jesus thought of good law keepers in his day. So the law was never meant to make us righteous. What purpose was the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Who's the seed that was going to come? Not Isaac, not Jacob, not the 12 tribes, but Jesus. And so the seed, Jesus, already pre-established in the third chapter, the seed comes and is the total fulfillment, but the law itself given to Moses was given, the Bible says, because of transgressions.
And for me, that's difficult for me to swallow. And here's why. Because Romans 5:13, Paul says, death was in the world from Adam to Moses. Sin was in the world from Adam to Moses. But sin cannot be imputed where there is no law. How can you count people's sins against them if there is no law against it? So how could God impute sin to a people that had no law? So as we said last night, if there's no speed limit on the road, how fast can you go? As fast as you want to. Why? Because there's no speed limit on the road. The cop can't pull you over and give you a ticket for speeding. There's no speed limit. If they put a speed limit sign up, he can't give you a ticket for running fast last night. Not if they put the sign up today, because he can't go get you for something you did yesterday. So how could Paul say God added the law because of the transgression? What transgression? What had they done that made God give the law? Let's do just a quick recap. Kill a lamb, mark the doorposts of your house. We're talking to Israel. That's who that whole passage is in Exodus anyhow. That's the audience. Kill a lamb, mark the doorposts with the blood of the lamb. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Eat the whole lamb in your house. Don't leave your house. Tomorrow you're going to come out of Egypt. Psalm says when they came out with not one feeble person among their tribes. They come out heads held high. They walk out of Egypt full, pockets full of silver and gold. They've reamed their Egyptian lords. It's a day full of favor and grace. And they come marching out of Egypt, and they don't get very far, and Pharaoh has a change of heart. And here comes the Egyptian army, and he chases them to the Red Sea, and you've all watched the Ten Commandments. And you know what happens. But after they cross the Red Sea, Israel comes to a little place called Marah. And at Marah, the water is bitter, and no one can drink it. And you're in a desert, man. And you're in a desert. Scholars say 600,000 is the smallest number that come out of Egypt. 3 million is the large number that come out of Egypt. Even if it's 600,000, that's a lot of people needing water, and you got one water hole and it ain't any good. And the Bible says they whine and they complain and they tell the Lord, did you bring us out here to die? We got a water hole and there's no good water. And so God strikes all of them down dead. No, he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Here's my question. Why does God not strike them all down dead? We have a precedent. His name is Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God counted him righteous. And God was not counting him righteous because he did right. He was counting him righteous in spite of his inability to do right. And so Israel gets to Marah and complains, and God doesn't kill them. God changes the water. And then they go a little further, and the Bible says they're thirsty again. And they complain, and God kills them. No, you catch on. He doesn't kill them. Moses hits the rock with a stick, and water comes out. It's a sign of Christ, the rock that was in the wilderness being smitten, and water comes out of Jesus, and Israel drinks. And they go a little further, and they're starving to death, and they come to Moses and say, we wish we had the food we had back in Egypt. Out here, we're starving to death. And so God doesn't kill them. God gives them manna. Bread and quail for free. All you got to do is open your tent flap, fill it up. This is incredible. This is amazing. This is unprecedented. How? But it's really not. Because if you've been reading Genesis from the beginning to this point, it's not unprecedented. It's God. See, we're very influenced by our context. You got into this room tonight through a series of events, not just stretching back to when you put your key in your ignition and drove here, but stretching all the way back to when you were invited here. And even that invitation came because of some other encounter. And we're all shaped and influenced by our context. When we stop reading the Bible from the context of the writer and the audience, we get left with a lot of problems. But where I want to take you tonight, the context that I want to take you is we have a God that every time he is faced with a whining group of Israelites, he responds as if he were dealing with Abraham. Because that's the covenant that he has with them. He responds in that manner. And when they get over the Red Sea, the whining and the complaining causes the heart of God to realize, I think my people have stopped trusting me. I don't think my people believe on me any longer. And he offers them a covenant in which he will bless them if they're good and curse them if they're bad. And the Bible says, and the people say to Moses, tell God that whatever he says to us, we are well capable in the Hebrew syntax. This is the way it is in Hebrew. Tell God we're well capable of doing whatever he wants us to do. And what they should have said is, remind God of Abraham. And so Moses goes back to God and says, the people can do whatever you tell them to do. And God does what we know now as the Ten Commandments and begins to establish the law. Go to Exodus chapter 32. Now, I'm not going to preach the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to preach the moment that Moses received them. I'm not even really dealing so much with the rebellion of the children of Israel. But I do want you to see tonight the moment when Moses comes down the mountain. In fact, I want to just tell you this so we don't have to read too much. Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and what's going on at the bottom of the mountain? Golden calf, you know the story. So they fashioned, they all threw their gold in the fire, and lo and behold, a cow jumped out. That's what Aaron says when he's confronted. He goes, I don't know. I just threw the gold. I don't know what Aaron's excuse was for throwing the gold in the fire. You know, I just throw gold in the fire. I mean, we always do that. We're roasting hot dogs, we're having a barbecue, throw gold in the fire. Common sense. But he goes, I threw the golden fire. I don't know what happened. Cow jumped out. Everybody started worshiping it. This is kind of silly, but this is where we are. So Moses goes, Moses actually hasn't even come down the mountain yet. I want to take you all the way back to here. He's still at the top of the mountain. Bunch of bad stuff's happening at the bottom of the mountain. But up where Moses is, it's euphoric, man. He's in the presence of God. And God turns to Moses and says in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 32, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf, and they've worshipped it, and they've sacrificed to it. And they've said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. That's an interesting phrase. It means stubborn. Now therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Stop before you read the next verse. For you and I, having been raised in the church, this makes a lot of contextual sense. People are down the bottom of the hill, sinning like crazy, making golden cows, all kinds of filth going on. God ought to get ticked off, right? Contextually, makes perfect sense. But that's not fair. Because Moses doesn't have your context. What's Moses' context? Came out of Egypt, whined about water. God didn't kill anybody. God changed the water. Came out of Egypt, whined about being thirsty. God didn't kill anybody. God gave water. Came out of Egypt, whined about not having any food. God didn't kill anybody. God gave them food. Around every turn, they even at one point said it would have been better off for us to have stayed in Egypt and died than to be drug out here into the wilderness and abandoned. They actually accused God of working against them. That's Moses' context. And what did God respond with every time? Grace. So Moses says in verse 11, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, who you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Time out. In our context, this is a ridiculous question, because reread the 8th verse. They just made a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said that that was the God that brought them out of Egypt. And you mean to ask me why I'm mad? This is interesting. I don't want to cut Moses down, but this is a stupid question. But it's really only stupid from my context. Because you see, I'm on the other side of the Old Testament where God does this sort of thing all the time. His people act up. What's he do? Well, that's for you and me. But in the Old Testament, prior to the cross, when his people act up, what's God do? Lightning bolts. This is why to this day people will sin and they'll go, oh man, you better watch out. God's going to send the lightning bolt down on you. Why do we say that? Because we have the Old Testament context where God gets mad when people screw up. And Moses says, why are you so mad? Why are you so mad, God? Now, when I read that, I think that is a dumb question. But when I consider the fact that Moses has never seen God mad at his own people, he just watched God get mad at Egypt. But Moses can understand that. I mean, God's people being held in slavery. But how are you mad at your own people? Why are you so ticked off at us?
The context of why Moses says this is because he's never known God to be angry at his own people. So I ask you, why did God change? What caused God to suddenly turn on the children of Israel and take so much more offense at a cow? It's a gold cow. Is God really that offended because of a gold cow? It has nothing to do with a gold cow. It has to do with the law. Not two chapters earlier, they said, whatever you tell us to do, we can do it. And the moment God enters into the realm of man with law, man begins to break that law, even though at the bottom of the hill, they're ignorant of it. They don't even know yet that they're not supposed to do it. And yet God still holds them accountable because ignorance is not an excuse for God. And so God is angry at the children of Israel, and Moses has no context for God to be angry because he's never seen this happen. I have context because I've read the Old Testament, and I'm law conscious. And I'm so law conscious that I expect that if you screw up, God's going to get you. When you mess up, get ready. God's got something in store for you. Why should the Egyptian speak? I'm going to read 12 because I want to show you how Abraham or how Moses handles it. Why should the Egyptian speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. The word relent is a terrible translation. Moses really says, won't you repent, God? I don't know that I had that kind of nerve. What do you mean? Exactly what we told you repent means. He said, God... And now this is really going to hurt your theology if you don't, if you think God never changes his mind. Because I hear a lot of people go, God never changes his mind. I go, you better hope to God he's changed his mind more than once. Because I can take you to right here where Moses says, God, I'm asking you, change your mind. It's going to look really bad. You drag him out here and kill him. But Moses, then it hits him like a light bulb. You know the little light bulb moment in the cartoon? Where the light bulb comes on and now everything changes. Now suddenly you're really smart. Moses has a light bulb moment. And he realizes what he needs to do to get to the heart of God. How do you get to the heart of God? Covenant. Why does Paul say this, 1 Corinthians 11? On the night that our Lord died, he broke bread with his disciples. Now, you're going to think I'm off on a tangent here, because why are we going to talk about communion? Not really going to talk about communion, but there's something that happens in this moment that tells you how to get to the heart of God. Paul says, and the Lord broke bread and hand to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. As often as you eat it in remembrance of me. Remember covenant. Take, drink, this is my blood, blood of the New Testament, shed for the remission of your sins. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What was he saying? Be reminded and remind me of a covenant. The rainbow in the sky was not just for Noah, the rainbow in the sky was for God. Communion is not just for you, communion is for him. Not that God needs to be reminded, but the action of our reminding God of covenant is us appealing to something else. I eat this bread, I drink this cup because I want to remind you what you did on the cross, and I want to be reminded of what you did on the cross. So Moses says in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have spoken I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm, repented in the Hebrew. The Lord repented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Amazingly enough, Moses got God to change his mind. How did he do it? He just said, remember Abraham. Remember Abraham. God, you cut Abraham a deal, man. You weren't going to wipe his people off the face of the earth. Now some people die as a result of this. Sin, because we're under an old covenant now. We're under do the right thing and get blessed and do the wrong thing and get cursed. And we're going to have a long, dark night of this through most of the Old Testament. And then the light is going to spring up, according to the book of Matthew. Light is going to spring up in dark places, and his name is Jesus. And when that light springs up in dark places, John would call him the life. The light is the life of God. And we beheld him. And as we said last night, we receive the fullness of who he is. But this has a bad effect on Moses. He learns something from the nature of God. Because when your context has God is angry because of what I've done, then your conversation will have God is angry because of what you've done.
So show me a preacher who spends all of his time dealing with sin, and I will show you someone whose context is God has not accomplished taking care of the sin of the world. And so I speak from a context of we need to take care of our sins, and so here's what's wrong, here's what's wrong, here's what's wrong, and here's what's wrong. And now here's what you need to do. And a lot of the invitation becomes validation for a sermon well done. Because if I can get a bunch of people to raise their hand or come down to the front and pray the sinner's prayer, then I can lay my head on my pillow tonight and know that I did the work of God. When the reality is that would be the work of God had it not been for Christ. Are you with me? I like to say it this way. There's a lot of problems, there's a lot of trash, there's a lot of junk going on in the world. A lot of sin. Wouldn't it be nice if God would wrap himself in human flesh and come to the earth and show us how to do it and then take upon him all of our sin and pay for it in our place? Amen. Wouldn't that be great? Because, I mean, if he would do that, then that's what I would preach. I hope you caught that. I really hope you grabbed hold of the thought there. What did God do? He wrapped himself in human flesh. He showed us how to do it. He became sin. He died as sin. He was raised in the newness of life. He ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. It sounds to me like God has done a great work. Now, if that's my context, then I'm going to preach to you about life. Why? Because I have a living Jesus. I have a risen Savior. I'm going to preach to you about a living Savior, a risen Jesus. If my context is God's mad, then I'm going to preach mad. I've been there. And I actually felt I was doing a better job the madder I got while I was preaching. Because it was pretty easy. Just turn on the news. God must be ticked off. Because if your context is God is always getting people back for their sin, then you've got a good excuse for earthquakes, hurricanes, typhoons, and children cancer. You got a good excuse for the Twin Towers coming down. You got a good excuse for economies tanking. You've even got good excuses when the person wins you don't like. Because it's God's judgment. And if the person wins you like, it's God's favor. How convenient. If it's the person you want, God's blessing. If it's the person you don't want, this is what we get. See how context rules everything. It influences and shapes how we teach, how we preach, how we raise our kids, what we say to them, how we minister to them, how we talk to them, how we love them, what we approve of and disapprove of. It's not about being soft and being a pushover any more than you would think Jesus was. And to the extent you think he was is exactly how much you should be. If you can see Jesus being harmful, being cutting, being biting, being vicious, being vengeful, then by all means, use that context and live in it. If Jesus is struck and strikes back, punch back. If Jesus is mocked and mocks back, mock back. That's your context. If Christ is worried about being good to people because people might be bad to him, then by all means, worry about being good to people, for people may very well be bad in return. Everything you have is the context of what you think of Christ. Every response you give is a context of what you think of God. Moses just learned how to get mad at sin. So how does he respond? Look at 32, verse number 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablet out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Where did he learn how to do this? From who? From God. You see, because a few seconds ago he said, why are you so mad? This ain't like you. Why are you so mad at us? And then he appeals to the Abrahamic covenant. He comes down the mountain and he's got context. And his context is, yeah, I see why you're so mad. I see why this vile and filth that's going on at the base of the mountain has ticked you off so much. Ticks me off too. And Moses goes on a one-man wrecking crew. Now, here's where we have to make a decision tonight. Where are we going to live? Where are we going to teach? Where are we going to preach? because what I just told you is straight up in the Bible. There's no way around it. There's no way acting like it didn't happen. There's no way acting like God's nature was just misinterpreted. I think we're actually doing a disservice to the Bible when we try to filter God's anger through man misinterpreting God. I'm hearing a lot of grace guys even doing that, going, you know, I don't really think that I don't think that the writers of the Bible had it right. God wasn't really mad. They just misunderstood God. And I go, no, you don't understand covenant. You see, God puts himself in a covenant with man and then he lives there. And until man buys him out, remember in the book of Zechariah, God comes to the children of Israel. I said, remember, yet this is one of the most untaught stories in the Old Testament. And it ought to be like one of the first days you're in covenant class in Bible, in church or wherever. Book of Zechariah, God comes to the people of Israel and he says, I will break my covenant with you if you want me to. Name the price. And the book of Zechariah says that they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. So he snapped his band, which represented his covenant. He snapped it in half and threw it on the ground and said, take the 30 pieces of silver and go by the potter's field. So Judas goes to the Pharisees and says, you want Jesus? You can have him. And they say, we'll give you how much? Where'd they come up with that number? Zechariah. What were they doing? They were buying God out of the covenant. So they hand 30 pieces of silver and Judas takes it, but then he realizes what he's done. He comes back and he throws it on the floor and he says, I don't want it. And they say, well, we don't either because it's blood money. And they say, well, what are we going to do with it? Well, guess what they decide to do with it? They go by the potter's field. Where'd they get that idea? Just slick real estate signs along the highway? No, they knew the book of Zechariah. They go by the potter's field because they're fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament. God can't just get out of the old covenant because he wants out. We got to buy him out. So they did. It's one of the single most important moments in the Old Testament. It's that moment where a transition begins, where God is going to say, we're done with one, we're going to begin another. So we got to make a decision tonight. Where are we going to live? Because that's in the Bible. What's our context? What's our preaching style? What's your living style? Because the reality is God gave the law. So is God mad at you? Is God perpetually ticked off at you? Are you living at the base of that mountain of Sinai, waiting to hear what God's going to say? Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I just want to make sure that we know before we go home tonight what mountain we reside at. Now, I count the book of Hebrews. I think I told someone today that the book of Romans, I think, is the heart of the new covenant. The book of Hebrews is the brain. It's the head. The things contained in this book might be, I mean, if you removed Romans or you removed Hebrews from the new covenant, you would have such gaping holes, you would have a problem with your theology. And here's one of the reasons, here's one of the most important passages to me in the New Testament that changes my context. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You have not, everybody say have not. Amen. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire. Time out. The mountain that may be touched. Were they allowed to touch Mount Sinai in the Old Testament? No. So are we at Sinai? Yes, but maybe touch means it's possible. If I said to you, this is a real podium, you could say, I don't believe that. That's a hologram. Now, that would be kind of a dumb thing for you to say. But I could prove it if you walked up here and touched it. Touching it would prove to you that it exists. So the author of Hebrews says, you haven't come to a mountain that may be touched. The one you're at can't be touched. This ain't big to us. Who cares? These are Jews, and they're standing in Jerusalem, and they can see Sinai. You're not at a mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. They could not endure what was commanded. This is very similar to what Peter says in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem when they're trying to figure out whether or not they should circumcise Gentiles. And they say, why should we put upon them a burden that neither us nor our fathers could bear? What's Peter saying? We couldn't keep it. How do we expect Gentiles to keep it? 20. They could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. How many of you would agree that this mountain is Mount Sinai? Moses is there. Are we there?
How do we know? Because if you believe the top of verse 18, you have not come to that mountain. So where are we? Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Greek, to angels in festal array. I love it. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Oh my God. To the spirits of what? Just men made perfect. This is not the mountain you're going to. Please, you have come. Did you catch that? This is not you're going to a big mountain in heaven, the big mountain in the sky where just men are made perfect. No, you have come to a mountain where just men have been made perfect. If you're at a mountain where just men have been made perfect and you're a man, what are you? A just man that's been made perfect. Are we still in there? We're still there, right? You've come to a mountain where just men have been made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Notice the capstone of this mountain is Jesus, the mediator of what? A new covenant. Why? Because notice that the first mountain ends with Moses, the mediator of an old covenant, and the last mountain ends with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And the author says, you're not at the first one, but you are at the second one. So change your context. Start to live, speak, preach, teach, function as if you're from a mountain in which God is the judge and Jesus is the mediator. You go, see, God's still the judge on this mountain. Amen. He is the judge. And you ought to be excited about that because you're just men made perfect. Amen. And if you're a just man, you want to judge. Right? I'm free. I'm innocent. Bring the judge in, man. Present the case. I got my lawyer. His name is Jesus. He's my mediator of a better covenant. Amen. I'm good. I want him to be judge. I need him to be judge. Guess where I don't want the judge? On the other mountain. I don't want the judge on the other mountain. What happens when the judge goes to the other mountain? Exodus 32. And the wrath of God was kindled against the children of Israel. And Moses says, God, why are you so mad? Because his context was, I never seen you this way before. Right? So now that you're onto a new mountain, you got Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Just men made perfect. On that mountain, 24, there's blood. And the blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And I love what the author of Hebrews does. He goes and pulls something that nobody else in the New Testament ever thought to use. Dead Abel. He's an old Bible story. You'd almost miss him as you're reading through the story. It's Cain and Abel. Their story doesn't really last that long. We talk a lot about them, but there's a lot of people in the Bible have a lot longer stories, but we're intrigued. Cain kills his brother, and God comes and says, where's your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And it dies. We don't hear any more about it. And then comes Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews actually puts Abel on the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Abel, by faith, offered a sacrifice to God. And now he says, Abel's blood has been speaking something from the time it hit the dirt. It's been screaming something. But you're not there. You're at a mountain that has its own blood. And that blood speaks something better than what Abel's blood speaks. To find out what Jesus' blood speaks, we really ought to know what Abel's blood speaks. Abel's blood was crying out, vengeance. 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 And God went and found Cain. Right? God goes and finds Cain, and have you ever thought about this? God gives Cain grace. Cain doesn't die. In fact, Cain says, if you send me out, everybody's going to kill me. And God says, I'm not going to let him do that. I'm going to keep my hand upon you. But Abel's blood's been screaming, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. And then comes Jesus, avenged. The blood of Christ speaking from a new mountain, the mountain you live on, has a different context. Avenged. You are righteous. All the way back to our Galatians 3 thought. Why did God give the law? Because of the transgression. What was the transgression? Unbelief. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you don't have to turn there. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, God gives what we like to call the hall of faith. And the hall of faith is all these ancient heroes of the Bible who had faith. When you get home, read the hall of faith, you're going to find 17 by faiths. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah.
by faith Abram. 17. 15 of them happen before Israel goes into the promised land, before she crosses over the Red Sea. 15 out of 17. Did you know that in your Bible, that's Exodus 15 to Joshua 5. Not a single person makes it into the Hall of Faith between Exodus 15 and Joshua 5. Ladies and gentlemen, that's 25 verses of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy. Why does no one make it in to the Hall of Faith until Joshua chapter 5? Because at Sinai, Galatians 3 says, the law shut up faith to take us to Christ. So God didn't function over the children of Israel as an act of faith between Sinai and there because of the transgression he gave them the law. What was the transgression? We don't believe.
We can do it.
And because we don't believe, we want you to give us another covenant. And he does. And they're disqualified from the Hall of Faith, so nobody gets in until Joshua. There's number 16 and number 17 in our Hall of Faith is Joshua and Rahab. Joshua has faith in the walls of Jericho come down, and Rahab's a harlot. Not a Jew, not one of the people of promise, and yet she believed. And God counts that to Rahab for righteousness. You and I are living in a time of faith. We're living in a context of faith. We're living in a place of faith in which we are who we are because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. We are blessed people because of Christ and his righteousness. And when Galatians 3 ends, Paul says this: as many of you as are in Christ are Abraham's seed. So now Paul is saying to you, because of faith in Jesus, you get to go all the way back to how God dealt with man under the Abrahamic covenant, and you weren't even born a Jew. And if you were born a Jew, now you get no more blessing than someone not born a Jew, because Christ's blessings do not come through Abraham's natural seed. God's blessings come through Abraham's seed, and his name is Jesus. I don't know about you, but man, that's good news to me. That is good news to me. I thank God for that. As I spent too many years trying to please a God who is immensely pleased with Christ, trying to make God happy, and now found out God is so happy with Jesus. When the priest took a lamb, I'm shutting up. I didn't look at a clock, but I know we're there. And we're flying right past it. But I'll say this and be quiet. When the priest inspected the lamb in order to sacrifice them, he did not inspect the offerer. He just inspected the lamb. He didn't. The offerer brought the lamb, and then the lamb had himself looked at. And the poor lamb didn't do anything. He's going to die and didn't do a thing. He wasn't going to die because he was a bad lamb. He was going to die because you were a bad guy. So it seems only fair that the priest should look at you. But thus the sacrifice. Look at the lamb on my behalf. And he would. So when Christ came, John the Baptist looks at the horizon and says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Why would he say that? Because when God looks at you, if he looked at you, you're dead meat. The context would be you're toast. But he's going to look at the lamb. So at Calvary, it's going to be all the Father and the Son. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
Father, I just want to say thank you. We came into this little meeting tonight, Father, just wanting to shine a light on Jesus. We repeat what Paul would say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I'm crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me. God forbid tonight, Father, that any glory would be given but to Jesus. I thank you for those you've assembled here in this room. The context of their life brought them here for one reason or the other. Some came in like little birds with their mouths open, ready to feed. Some, Father, I think there's a little resistance to some of these things. That's okay. We've been down this road before, and you certainly have. You love people. You pour your word into people. And we're not all moving at the same pace. So I'm asking you, Father, to do what you do in me, and I'm asking you, Father, to do what you do in these people. And that won't always look like the same thing. But the context that we can be sure of, the foundation which we know is true, Christ died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, ever lives to make intercession. And the mystery that had been shut up from the ages but has now been revealed to us through the Gentiles is Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Thank you for the knowledge that we do not dwell at the mountain Moses dwelt upon, but thank you that we dwell at the mountain with God the judge and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Thank you for this good group. Thank you for their patience. Thank you for their heart. I know that you love them. I know that you are passionate about them. And if there's anybody in this room that walked through those doors and they had no confidence in their heart about who you are and how much you love them, maybe they lived a life of sin. Maybe they're still living a life of sin. And they heard tonight that God paid for that sin through Jesus. May they know that all they have to do is believe on that Jesus. And just like Abraham, who believed God and you made him righteous, they can believe on Jesus and you begin the work. I didn't say they're perfectly changed tonight, that they end up walking out of here and never do the same things again. Thank God for your grace that follows us all. But they are just men in your sight, made perfect by the blood. So, Father, we pray your grace in every situation. I thank you. I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.